Do you know the difference between ignorance and arrogance? Unfortunately, for some people, there's not much difference at all. But let me define them. Ignorance is defined by what you do not know, the fact that you do not know. Arrogance is defined by the fact that you do not know that you do not know. Have you ever wanted to say that to someone, just grab them by the lapel and say, your problem, buddy, is that you don't know what you don't know? Sometimes our young people come home from college after the first semester and they think they know everything there is to know. They know more than mom and dad, more than the pastor, more than teachers. They just learn everything. It's amazing how one semester of university life can teach you all there is to know about life. And sometimes you just want to snatch them up and just shake them and say, you know, your problem is you don't know how much you do not know. Sometimes when I read the Bible, I come across stories that remind me of how much I do not know. The story we're going to look at this morning is one of those stories. It reminds me of how much I do not know and how much I do not know that I do not know. It's one of those strange, weird stories that most people have never read and most have never studied. It's a passage, a story that we just do not know. Let me show you. Take your Bible, turn to Revelation chapter 11. This is the story, a strange story of God's two witnesses. Look in Revelation chapter 11. In a moment, I'll begin reading with verse 1. We'll read down through verse 14 this morning. We're going to talk about God's strange witnesses. That's the only way I know how to describe what this is about. Revelation chapter 11, beginning with verse 1. Now, if you've been with us, you know what we're doing. We're currently involved in a series of messages from the Revelation. We're on a journey with John to the future. We're not looking at every little detail, not every line and phrase, not every syllable and syllable, not every pronoun and noun or adverb or verb. But what we're doing is looking at the big picture, the grand panoramic view of the Revelation, the major overall picture of this book. That's where we've been. By the way, for those of you who are struggling with Revelation, and you might be surprised how many are, but if you're struggling with Revelation, you're struggling with how to understand it or whether to believe it, I've got some good news. For those who are struggling with Revelation, the good news is after this morning, we're better than half through with this study. And I've even got better news than that. If you're really struggling with Revelation, the really good news is this. The second half will be shorter than the first, and we'll be taking 2 and 3 chapters at a time. But this morning, we want to go back to Revelation chapter 11 and look at this very odd, very strange, weird story that most people have never read, most people know nothing about. Story about God's two witnesses. Now, before I read this, and I think the best way to handle this passage of Scripture is just to read it and comment as I go. There are other ways we could look at it, I suppose, but I think you'll get the most out of it if you'll just follow along as I read. But before I read, I need to make sure you understand something about the text. This passage of Scripture is one of those parenthetic passages, one of those parentheses in the main flow. This is one of those passages of Scripture that takes a detour off the main narrative. You remember I've said to you before that Revelation is prophetic narrative. To understand the prophecy, you have to keep up with the narrative. But every once in a while, you come across a passage that detours you away from the main narrative. This is one of those passages. It's one of those, sort of like a lull in the storm. It's sort of like God saying, now look, you've taken so much so far, take a breath now and just kind of chill out for a few moments. As you read the first 10 chapters of Revelation, you have judgment after 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 judgment. Then you come to chapter 11 and God says, take a breath. Just relax for a moment. Just relax for a moment and let's go in a different direction. And so he moves you in a parenthetic direction. He moves you in a different a detour all the way. Now, understand that. In fact, do you know why he does this? I think the Lord gives us this parenthetic passage, this respite, because we can't take the intensity of the passage. If we just keep going and going and going, judgment after judgment after judgment after judgment, sooner or later it just overwhelms us. And so it gives you this break in chapter 11. He moves away from the main narrative. How many of you have ever been on a roller coaster? Ever ridden a roller coaster? Admit it if you have. I can look at some of your faces and tell you're lying. If you've ever ridden on a roller coaster, you have experienced, whether you knew it or not, you experienced something called the mercy point or the mercy section. Here's how that works. When you get on a roller coaster, the coaster goes up and 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 up over the incline. And when it gets to the top of the incline, it goes over the crest, and all of a sudden you're hurled through the air at what seems to be 100 miles an hour. Now, it's not 100 miles an hour. It's usually about 30 miles an hour. But you're hurled through space. You're turned around and upside down. You twist, you loop, you double loop, you triple loop, and you're just going as fast as your body can take. And then all of a sudden, you come to this section of the track where everything slows down. It almost comes to a stop. Then it starts up the incline again, up, 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 and over the crest, and down you go flying, hurtling through space once more. That little section of track that you were on that slowed everything down for just a few moments is referred to as the mercy section. Engineers who design roller coasters are required by code to put in a certain number of mercy sections in every on every roller coaster. Well, there's a sense in which this passage of Scripture is sort of like a mercy section in this the storyline of Revelation. It's a break in the narrative. It says, all right, now here for a moment, just take a break and follow something different. All right, now with that said, and everybody understanding it, let's go back and read the text. Take your Bible, begin with me with verse 1, and follow along. This is not easy to follow. Chapter 11, verse 1 begins with the words, then I, stop there for a moment. Who is then, or I, and what is then? I refers to John, and then refers to what had just happened. Then references you back to the previous chapter. Do you remember what happened in chapter 10? In the early part of chapter 10, John is told that he cannot prophesy for a period of time. But at the end of chapter 10, John is told to prophesy again. So in chapter 11, John writes, then, that is, now that I can prophesy again, then I, now listen, was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. Stop there for a moment. Anybody see something strange about verse 1? John is told to take a measuring rod and measure the temple. Literally what it means is to mark the place of the temple, not necessarily to measure the size of it, but to mark the place of the temple. What's odd about that? Well, the odd thing about that is there is no temple. There was no temple in John's day, and there's no temple in our day. And John was told to go, and this is the temple of Jerusalem that God is referring to, but John is told that he is to mark or measure that temple. There is no temple. You do know there is no temple. There are three temples that have been built in Jerusalem over the history of the city. There was the Temple of Solomon that lasted nearly 700 years. There was the Temple of Zerubbabel that lasted over 400 years. And the Temple of Herod that lasted some 70 some odd years. But by the time of John, there was no temple. The temple had been destroyed. And by the way, there is no temple today. People don't understand that. Sometimes people think that there's a temple in Jerusalem now. And I tell them, no, there is no temple. And they say, oh yeah, I've seen pictures of it. They say, they describe this dome building on the Temple Mount. They say, that's the temple in Jerusalem, but it is not. If you've ever traveled to Jerusalem, as some of you have with me and others will maybe in the future, if you ever travel into Jerusalem, you usually come in from the eastern side. You come up the back slope of the Mount of Olives, and the road carries you over the western side of the Mount of Olives. And as you crest over that, over the crest, you look off to your southwest, and you can see the ancient city of Jerusalem. And right in the center of the ancient city of Jerusalem is the Temple Mount. And sitting on the Temple Mount are two buildings, but neither of them is the temple. There are no temples on the Temple Mount. One is the Mosque of Omar, which is one of the most important mosques in Islam. And the other building is the Dome of the Rock. The Dome of the Rock sits over a large stone that Islamic people believe was the spot where Muhammad supposedly ascended to heaven. So on the Temple Mount today, all you have are Islamic buildings. There is no Jewish temple. So why is this important? Well, because what John is hearing from the Lord is this. There is no temple, but there's going to be one day. And one day there will be a temple in Jerusalem. Daniel says there will be. Ezekiel says there will be. And John knows there will be a temple one day in Jerusalem. Now, why is this important? It is important because it is out of this temple that God's witnesses are going to work and minister. Look in chapter 11, verse 2. The angel writes or says to John, but leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it. For it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. How long is 42 months? That's 3.5 years, the second half of the tribulation period. Now look in verse 3. Here you get into the crux of the passage. Verse 3 says, and I will give power to my two witnesses. There it is. And they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. What is 1,260 days? That's 3.5 years, the second half of the tribulation period. Then he says in verse 4, these are the two olive trees and the lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And I don't know what that means. Most people do not. Some believe that's a reference to Jewish prophecy. Verse 5, and this is the part I really like. You know, watch what happens here. The story is a weird story, but watch how the turn it takes. If anyone wants to harm them, that is God's prophets or God's witnesses, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. If anyone wants to harm them, then he must be killed in this manner. I like that verse of Scripture, by the way. I like that idea. I think it would be neat to have the ability to open my mouth and wipe out half this congregation. If I had that power, some of you would not make it through this service. But I don't have that power. But they did. These two strange witnesses have the power to speak and destroy lives. Then verse 6, these also have power to shut up heaven so no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. They have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. Now we do not know who these witnesses are, but they are eerily reminiscent of Moses and Elijah. It says here they shut up heaven. That's what Elijah did. He shut up heaven so no rain would fall. It says here they called down plagues. That's what Moses did. He called down plagues as much as he desired. Maybe that's who this is. We don't know. Now watch what happens beginning with verse 7. It says, when they finish their testimony, you see that statement, put a line under it, it's going to be important. When they finish their testimony, not before, not until, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. Now, who is the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit? This is probably the Antichrist. Now, verse 8, and their dead bodies, now this is where the story gets weird. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. What city is that? Where was Jesus crucified? In Jerusalem. Now he says their bodies are going to lie in the streets of Jerusalem. Look in verse 9. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. By the way, verse 9 is a point where history and prophecy come together. Did you know that it's only been this generation in which this prophecy could be fulfilled? The prophecy says that they will come and these bodies will lie in the streets of Jerusalem. And people from every tribe, nation, and tongue will see them at the same time. It's only been in this generation that we've had access to television, internet, and the satellite media that makes it possible that people all over the world at one time can see these dead bodies. But now notice what happens, verse 10. And those who dwell upon the earth rejoice over them and make merry. In other words, they throw a party. Now that these witnesses are dead, they throw a party. Says they make merry and send gifts. What a weird thing. They send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell upon the earth. What does it mean when it says they tormented those who dwell upon the earth? How did they torment them? They tormented those who dwell upon the earth by telling them the truth. The message of the prophet was this: God is judging you. God is judging you. God is judging you. God is judging you. And they hated that. It tormented them. You do know people do not like to hear the phrase, God is judging you, or God will judge you. Do you remember the 9/11 tragedy where thousands of Americans died? There was a group of theologians and pastors who dared to say what we did not want to hear. Jerry Falwell led that group, and Jerry Falwell made the statement that this could be the judgment of God against America. When he made that statement, he was lampooned and ridiculed and laughed about and derided from one end of the country to the other. People hated him for daring to say, this could be the judgment of God. How do you know? How do you know it wasn't the judgment of God? This is what they're doing. These witnesses for Christ, or witnesses of God, are tormenting the people by telling them the truth, that God is judging them for their sin. And so now they're dead, and the Bible says they throw a party, they make merry. And this is weird. They send gifts to one another. This is like Christmas. Whereas we send Christmas gifts, they said, I guess they send dead prophet gifts. I'm not sure exactly what they do. I mean, this is, you know, can't you just picture this? Hey, what did you get for Dead Prophet's Day? Oh, my husband gave me a necklace. What did you get for Dead Prophet's Day? Well, my kids just got me another one of those ugly Dead Prophet Day ties. You can almost see them sitting around the Dead Prophet Day tree, putting lights on it, wearing their ugly Dead Prophet Day sweaters. They're giving gifts. They're celebrating because these two prophets have died. But that's not the end of the story. Notice what happens in verse 11. Now, after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood to their feet, and great fear fell upon those who saw them. I bet. Can't you imagine? This is very understated. These two men are dead. And John writes, now after 3.5 days, God breathed life, and life entered into them, and they stood to their feet. Now, verse 12, and they heard a loud voice from heaven saying, come up here. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. In the same hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell, and 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. That doesn't mean they believed. It just simply means they cried out, my God, my God, my God, my God. The second woe was past. Behold, the third woe was coming quickly. Now, there it is. I told you it was strange. I told you it's one that most people don't know. I doubt many people in this room have ever even read this story, let alone study the story, but we have a question. What are we supposed to do with it? It's a weird story about two men who die and their bodies lie in the street for 3.5 days, raised to life again. How do you deal with this passage of Scripture? To be honest with you, I spent a lot of time the last week or so trying to figure out what to do with it. I've tried to find some very deep theological precepts and principles here. I've tried to find some way of pulling out truths that you've never seen before, but I can't find any. This is just one of those passages of Scripture that's hard to deal with. And so I've come to this conclusion. About the only thing I can do with this text is, well, make a few observations. All I've done really all this week with this text is just observe it, trying to find something in it. So here's what I'm going to do. Allow me the privilege of the next few minutes just to take this story and make two or three observations. Is that all right? We'll do this quickly. First observation I make from this story is that God never leaves himself without a witness. You might want to write that down because it's the most profound thing I'm going to say. But this is an observation. As I have observed this passage and others like it, I've come to this conclusion that God never leaves himself without a witness. As you read through the first 10 chapters of Revelation, that you have all this horrible tragedy, wrath upon wrath upon wrath upon wrath upon wrath, and you think, as you're reading this, you think it's describing a world where there's no witness for God. But God never leaves himself without a witness, ever. Do you remember that story in Luke chapter 19? The story goes that Jesus was coming into the city of Jerusalem. His disciples were there, and they were calling out, "Hosanna to the King of Kings." In Luke chapter 19, the religious leaders get upset with that, and they come to Jesus, and they ask Jesus to restrain his disciples from calling him the King of Kings. What did Jesus say? Jesus said, "If these do not call out, the very rocks will cry out." In other words, God will not leave himself without a witness. He never does. One of my favorite stories in the Bible, you know it quite well, is found in 1 Kings chapter 18. Do you remember the story in the Bible of the prophets of Baal and Elijah? Do you remember that story? Quick recounting of the story. Elijah's on Mount Carmel. I've been to Mount Carmel. Some of you have been there with me. It's an extraordinary place. But Elijah's on Mount Carmel. The prophets of Baal are there, and Elijah proposes a contest. The contest is that they'll build an altar, and they'll each call down fire from heaven. The prophets of Baal will call upon Baal to destroy the altar, and Elijah will call upon Jehovah God to destroy the altar, and whichever God destroys the altar is the true God. Y'all know that story, right? Well, remember what happens. The prophets of Baal go first. They begin to call upon their god Baal to destroy the altar. They pray to him and pray to him and pray to him and pray to him, and nothing happens. Baal doesn't respond. Baal doesn't do anything. And so Elijah gets kind of cocky and arrogant. He begins to ridicule them. He makes fun of them, of their impotent God. He says, "Well, maybe your God's on vacation somewhere." And then he uses a phrase that in the Hebrew means maybe he's gone to the toilet, but we're not going to use that phrase. He mocks them and he ridicules them, but then it's his turn. The prophets of Baal completely fail. Then Elijah steps up to the altar and he begins to pray. But before he does, he calls for four barrels of water. He said, "Pour those four barrels of water on the altar." And they pour four barrels on the altar. Then he calls for four more barrels, and they pour that on the altar. Then he calls for four more barrels, 12 barrels in all, and they pour all that water on the altar. What is he doing? He's trying to make sure they know this is not spontaneous combustion and this is not rigged. You know, a God who can't burn wet wood is no good, the old saying goes. And then Elijah stands up to the altar, comes up to the altar and begins to pray, "Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel and I am your servant." And fire falls from heaven and consumes the sacrifice, consumes the altar, laps up the water in the trench around it. That's the story. Remarkable story. You all know that one, right? But do you know the rest of the story? You know what happens next? After that incredible victory on Mount Carmel, Elijah has to run for his life. Ahab and Jezebel send their soldiers after him, and Elijah runs for hours and hours and hours. He finally falls down under a juniper tree and prays and begs God to kill him. Then he finds his way to a cave in a mountainside. And at some point in that cave, Elijah begins to moan and groan to God. And Elijah basically says this: "Your people have tormented the prophets. They've killed everybody." And then Elijah makes this statement. He said, "I alone remain. I am the only one left." And then the angel of God speaks to Elijah and says, "Elijah, I have 7,000 in Israel who have not yet bowed their knee to Baal." What was he saying? He said, "I've not let myself without a witness." By the way, this, and I'll say this in the next service to the kids going off to college. And I'll say to you, you're likely to find in your life someplace that you think has no witness of God. Some school, some classroom, some workplace, some office building, someplace, some family unit where you think God has no witness. Let me give you a clue here. If you ever come across a place where you think there's no witness in that place, then understand that God intends you to be the witness in that place. God does not leave himself without a witness, and you have become. You may become, by forfeit, you may become the only witness in the place. And let me tell you what I've learned. When you become the witness of God in a place where there seems to be no other witness, you will find out that there are other witnesses in that place. Can I share a couple of very old stories with you? I've told you these before, but all I've got is old stories. So let me tell you this old story I've told you before. Years ago, I was a student at the University of Georgia. And I was in, I think it was a communications class. And we were given an assignment. The assignment was to make a 5-minute presentation on camera. The instructions were very clear. The professor said, I don't care what you talk about. I just want to know that you can talk. So talk about anything you want to for 5 minutes on camera. We'll record this and we'll play it back. So I sat there for days listening to these inane presentations by these inane students about frat parties and beer busts and fashions and all this stuff. So the day came when I was to give my presentation, and I remembered what the professor said. He said, I don't care what you talk about. So I figured if all these other guys could talk about beer busts and frat parties, I could talk about Jesus. And so I did. I got up and I started talking about the fact that a few years before, I'd given my life to Christ, and I'd since that time been called of God to ministry. And I'd gotten no further than maybe a minute or two into the presentation when the professor stood up. He said, stop. He turned off the camera. He canceled the class, or he dismissed the class, and he canceled the assignment. Amazing. But it wasn't just because I stood up. Let me tell you what happened after I stood up. After that professor shut me down, I was so embarrassed. I felt so ridiculed. But the very next person who got up was a little tiny woman, young student. She had a stack of note cards she was making a presentation from. She was going to talk about a cooking class that she teaches. But when she stood up to speak, she started talking about her cooking class. Got about a minute into her presentation, stopped, folded up her cards, put them on the edge of the table, bowed her head for a moment, shook her head, then said, I can't do this. I can't talk about a cooking class. She said, I too am a Christian. I too am a person of faith. She took a stand. We found out later on that professor was Jewish. We did not know that at the time, but it wouldn't have made any difference. God never leaves himself without a witness. Can I give you one more story? There was another occasion. This also was 40-something years ago when I was a student at the University of Georgia. You do know I was a student many, many times at the University of Georgia. The way that works is you take a class, you fail the class, you take the class again. I discovered if you live long enough, you can get a degree. But this was one of those situations. I was taking an economics class, and the professor was blatantly, vehemently anti-Christian. And so I sat through that class all that quarter or semester, and he made fun of people of faith constantly. And one day I couldn't take it anymore. And so I raised my hand and I said, sir, I am a Christian. I am a person of faith. He laughed and laughed and laughed. He got the rest of the class to start laughing. He pointed at me. He ridiculed me. I felt so alone and so embarrassed. After the class was over, no one spoke to me. I just walked out. I went to a couple of hours later, I went to the university library where I was researching. Taking a nap. But anyway, I was at the university library, and a young woman comes up and sits down next to me. She said, can I talk to you for a moment? I said, sure. She said, I want to apologize to you. I want to apologize for allowing you to go through all that ridicule alone. She said, I am also a Christian. I'm also a believer. God never leaves himself without a witness, ladies and gentlemen, never. And when you find yourself in a place you think is without witness, that means you're the witness in that place. And when you become the witness in that place, you'll be amazed how many people God has in that place with you. Can I give you really quickly another observation? This is just going to be very, real quick. Observation number one, God never leaves himself without a witness. Observation number two, when you are in God's will, you're in God's hands. As I go back and read this passage of Scripture, there's something that stands out. In chapter 11, verse 7, there's this phrase, when they finish their testimony. Did you notice that phrase? When they finished their testimony. When was the Antichrist allowed to kill them? Only after they finished their testimony. I don't know what that means. I don't want to make it say more than it does, but let me tell you what it does imply. When you're in God's will, you're in God's hands. It reminds me of what Paul said. Paul said, I've run the whole race. Until Paul ran the whole race, nothing could have taken him out. Jesus cried, it is finished. When this testimony is over with, it's only then that something happens. You say, Pastor, wait a minute. Are you trying to tell me that you think that if I'm doing God's will, that nothing bad will ever happen? No, I'm not telling you that at all, because bad stuff happens to God's people. I'm just telling you that when you're in God's will, you're in God's hands. Is it a stretch of logic to believe that if I'm in God's will until God no longer has a will for my life, I'm in God's protection? Is that a stretch on your logic? So, well, I know a lot of people, Pastor, who are good godly people who had terrible things happen to them. I know people, good godly people who've died young, prematurely before their time. You may have known people who've died young, but you don't know that they died prematurely. You don't know they died before their time. They may have died young, but God may have been through with them in this life. I know that's a hard thing to say, but the reason I'm up here speaking to you today is because of a young man who died what seemed to be a premature death. My best friend, whose name was Randy, died at the age of 17. And it was Randy's death that compelled me to receive Christ. And not only me, but many others received Christ because of Randy's death. And many of us became pastors and preachers. And I preached the gospel to thousands of people over the years, thousands and thousands of people. And I don't know that I would have done that had it not been for this tragedy that happened in Randy's life. But Randy was in God's will. And Randy was in God's hands. And I think God has Randy in his arms right now. I'll give you one last observation. God never leaves himself without a witness. When you're in God's will, you're in God's hands. The third observation is grace is relentless. Grace never gives up, but time does run out. As you read this passage, I'm through. I want to encourage you to go back and read this because I don't have time to get into it. But as you continue to read this passage, it becomes clear that this entire story is another offer of grace, another opportunity for God to show the world that they can come to him. It's an offer of grace. Man, you talk about radical Islam. Radical Islam is nothing compared to radical grace. The worst that radical Islam can do is destroy life. But radical grace raises the dead to life again. That's an amazing thing. Grace never gives up, but time does run out, which is what he's getting at in verse 14. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. In other words, time is running out. Well, let's just pray together. Father, we've rushed through this. We've had little time to develop it. And so we've just taken some observations, drawn some conclusions. I thank you that you always have a witness, that in this room there are those who believe. But that will be true tomorrow when we go to our workplaces, our homes. You always have a witness. We thank you, though, Lord, that when we're in your will, we're in your hands, that you keep us and you protect us. Thank you, Lord, that your grace is so relentless. I look back at my life and I see the things that you have done, that your grace has done just to draw me in, to draw me to you. And I look out at this congregation and I wonder how many people this week have experienced the extreme grace of God. God reaching out, God calling, God putting his conviction in your life. The man or woman in this room without Jesus, I pray that they'll come to Christ this moment. Not walk out of this room without knowing you, Lord Jesus. Your love is so great. Your grace so relentless. We pray today that love and that grace we reached out to, people will receive it. Lord, I don't know what to do with this text any more than just what I've done. But I know you can take it and speak through it powerfully, and I'm asking that you do just that. Do a mighty work in these next few moments. Call men and women to the cross. Bring people to their knees. Do your mighty work. In Christ's name we pray all things. Amen.